Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 to 30. I call this section the burden of the king. The burden of the king. To understand this text, we have to remember what we read last week. What did we read last week? John the Baptist was in prison, and he had sent messengers to Jesus to say, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another?" Very, very important sermon. If you missed that, you really need to go on the internet and catch up with that sermon. So we continue on with Jesus explaining this message about John the Baptist. The first thing we see here is attacks against the kingdom. The burden of the king, the attacks against the kingdom. Here's our text. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So this is an interesting text, and this is an interesting couple of verses that begin it there. Let me flip back to that. The violent violence of the kingdom here. The attacks, that's why I call it the attacks against the kingdom. The kingdom is attacked, and violent men seek to control it. Jesus is telling his hearers, and John too, that what people expected of the kingdom is wrong. This is the thing. They all expected the king to come, but they had no idea who the king was when he came, because they had all these wrong ideas of who he would be. It wasn't an earthly kingdom. It will not expand or defend itself like earthly kingdoms. So what's so important about the kingdom Jesus taught? It's not an earthly kingdom. It doesn't expand like earthly kingdoms do. It doesn't defend itself like earthly kingdoms do. It doesn't wage wars. It wasn't going to plan a prison break to get John out in the night. Zealots who wanted a political Messiah would not achieve their goals. Perhaps Judas was one of those. We don't know for sure. Those who wanted a Messiah who would bring prosperity were going to be disappointed in Jesus. Why was Jesus crucified? Because he was not the Messiah they were looking for. He was rejected by them. They killed him because they wanted a different Messiah. His death was a rejection of the king and the kingdom that he preached. It's interesting. Somebody comes along and he preaches a kingdom of love and mercy and grace, and they killed him for it. Fascinating, huh? The Jews did not consider it good news. Some did, but a lot of them didn't. So here he says the kingdom is advancing. This kingdom goes forth, and it is advancing, but it's still opposed by those who want to plunder it or destroy it. John did not expect the opposition to continue for so long, and Jesus is just affirming that's what's going to happen. Remember John sitting in prison saying, Jesus, I came and brought you to the world, and we announced you as the Messiah. You were supposed to come, have a kingdom here, and then there's these prophecies in Isaiah that say those in prison get to go out. I'm in prison. What's going on? And here's Jesus saying, John, I got some bad news for you. You aren't getting out. So there's this violence. There's a lot of interpretations of what this means. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. I'm not going to go into all those interpretations. Just what I said here. There's opposition to it. The kingdom is advancing, and there's opposition to it. Even today, is the kingdom of God advancing? Yes. Is there opposition to it? Yes. That's all the verse really is talking about. Then Jesus says in here, John is the Elijah who's to come. I'm not going to cover that right now. That's a whole sermon on itself, and I'm going to cover that really in Matthew chapter 17. But then Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." This is a phrase that Jesus uses many times, but he uses it to describe the judgment of God against Israel. This is taken from Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet is being called by God. He's in the temple ministering, and God shows up there. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I was in the temple ministering, and God shows up to me and says, 'I'm really the king. Don't worry about King Hezekiah,'" his other name. And so Isaiah there is called into ministry, and he's given this very difficult task. He's going to pronounce judgment against the people. And they're going to be hauled away in captivity. And Isaiah says, "How long do I have to teach this message? Until everything's wiped out and the people are gone." Now, I'm glad that's not my calling, because that would be a real difficult calling. You know, when do you feel successful in ministry? When your nation's destroyed? Hey, I'm a great preacher here. He had this terrible thing. But then you have what happens at the end of this text. This is happening so the people will be ever seeing but never perceiving, and always hearing but never understanding. When Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he's saying these people are under the same judgment that the people in Isaiah's day were. They're under judgment until the new king arrives that they accept. Until they accept me as king. Very important that Jesus quotes these verses here. They were deliberately kept from repentance until the judgment of God would fall on them. Then there's this criticism of the king. Like a bunch of kids playing weddings and funerals. That's what they're doing. They're singing and they're having a dirge. They're playing games like kids do. They're having weddings and funerals in their games. And Jesus says, "You guys are a bunch of children. John did without and you said he had a demon. Jesus eats and drinks and they call him a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So you can't have it either way. You're not happy. Who do you want? They couldn't be pleased one way or the other. They weren't happy with John or Jesus. They didn't like John's method. "You need to repent and be baptized. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they didn't like Jesus' method either. Actually mingling with sinners. Oh no. The bottom line is they wanted another king and a different kingdom. So Jesus says wisdom is justified by her deeds, by her children. Neither John nor Jesus lived against wisdom. They both lived wisdom. They both supported the wisdom of God, but you know what? Their methods were not the same. Jesus and John used different methods, and yet to call people to the kingdom and the king, different methods, same wisdom of God. Isn't that amazing? So sometimes people say, "This is the right way to do evangelism." No, this is the right way. You know what? There's more than one way to do things. I really think Jesus' way was to confront people in terms of their value system. Whether you were doing it confronting it the way John did or confronting it the way Jesus did. I'll get to that later on. But the wisdom of the Pharisees and any others who rejected John and Jesus is not the wisdom of God. Therefore, it's not true wisdom. It might seem like the right path, but it's not the path to God and to true blessing. And it will never lead to the kingdom of God. Point number two. There's a danger in rejecting the kingdom. There's a danger in it. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." This text has so much fascinating stuff in it, but I'm not going to give it all to you today. Jesus denounced the cities who saw and heard him the most. You know, Jesus did his ministry on earth for 3 years, but most of the time he was just around Galilee. That's where he did most of his ministry. He didn't travel everywhere, and he didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. He went down for the feast, stirred up trouble, and left. That was kind of his methodology there. But he denounces these who heard him the most and saw the most. The ones under the judgment of God, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. He said Tyre and Sidon would have repented. And that's a fascinating thing. Tyre and Sidon were pagan cities. They were up north of Israel along the coast. Do you remember somebody from the Old Testament? Jezebel. These are Jezebel cities. We're going to have a story about a woman from Tyre later. And so I'm going to pass more description there. He said Sodom would have remained to this day if they had seen the works of Jesus. And I'm going to give you a little brief theological aside, okay? This is one of these brief things. It implies the what-if knowledge that Jesus has. That he knows the contingencies. He knows what would happen if something else happens. It's really interesting. And so it's Jesus knowing that if he would have done this other thing, this other outcome would have happened. Sometimes people try to say, well, Jesus doesn't know any more than anybody else. Well, he does. He's revealing that the knowledge of God isn't just what has happened and what is going to happen, but God knows every possibility of what could happen as well. He speaks it in this way. The possibility X brings the result Y. It's fascinating. That shows, you know, when we talk, you see people, physicists and scientists talking about string theory today. It's like, you know, there's this infinite number of possible universes. Well, it means just God is aware of all of them. You know, the knowledge of God, if string theory is even true. But I'm just saying God's aware of every particular possible outcome. But that evokes the question, why not to God? If you knew Tyre and Sidon would repent, if you knew Sodom would repent, then why didn't you do anything about it? I mean, that's the question that comes to my mind. Because that puts some responsibility on God then, doesn't it? If you could act and you didn't act, wouldn't you think giving people the greatest opportunity to be saved is the most important thing? Well, apparently not. Because we know that God didn't do it that way. He's aware of a lot of things. The other thing that we see here that's important to understand is it speaks of degrees of judgment. Not everybody gets the same judgment. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom will face less judgment than the cities that Jesus spoke to. But I digress. Let's get back to Jesus' point. These cities were not opposed to Jesus, per se. I mean, there were many people that they followed him in crowds. They weren't actively opposing Jesus wholesale. They were simply, get this, they were simply not moved by what they saw. Jesus was just another rabbi going around doing rabbi stuff. So what was Jesus after? This is the question. What did Jesus want from people? I mean, they were following him. They were cheering his miracles on. They were out there getting a loaf of bread when he was multiplying it. I mean, this stuff was happening. What did he want from them? Did he want them to crown him king of Israel? No. Then what's the complaint? He told us. He wanted them to repent. Jesus wanted them to repent. Well, what would repentance look like? It would mean returning to God. But these were good Jews, weren't they? What did they have to do to return to God? Oh, you see the whole issue here? See, repentance is about something else. Repentance is about adopting God's value system, not keeping the law. Those are two different things completely. You can do the law, mostly, and not have God's value system. You can only do the law if you skip the one that says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the real stickler. Love your neighbor as yourself is the same as saying sacrificial love for the benefit of others, which is the same as saying the golden rule. It's all the same thing. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. No difference. That's what they weren't doing. Were they keeping the law? Generally, yeah. He wasn't asking them to do that. When he was teaching the news of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, they were already doing things the good Jews did, but obviously it wasn't enough. He was calling them not to be faithful to Judaism, but to enter his kingdom, something new, something better. Think about it this way. What would repentance in Sodom have looked like? I like that question. Think about it. Think about it. Think. When was Sodom destroyed? In whose time? Abraham's time. Had the Mosaic Law even been given yet? Could the people of Sodom have repented by turning to the law? No. So obviously Jesus has something else in mind, doesn't he? In the book of Ezekiel, Samaria and Jerusalem were being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think this is a fascinating text because, you know, whenever Christians think of Sodom today, they think of one particular sin and they're completely off track with it. Because if you turn to Ezekiel, you can see this text. This is Samaria and Jerusalem. This is the land of Israel being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what the prophet says against them. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Now, he's not talking about the real city of Sodom, but Samaria. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Of course, this was in conjunction with idolatry for the rest of the text. But when Ezekiel wants to compare them to Sodom and Gomorrah, he points out the fact that they didn't have sacrificial love for the benefit of the needy. And he says that was the problem. What would repentance in Sodom have looked like? It would have looked like people doing God's value system. We mentioned earlier, I was talking to Larry, Melchizedek's a very interesting person in the Old Testament. Here you have Melchizedek in the Old Testament. You have this person that Abraham worships God Most High through, who is the same God that Abraham worships. And yet here's this guy living in Jerusalem, worshiping God by a different name. What would it have looked like for Sodom to repent? They would have done God's value system. They would have loved one another, not exploited one another. So our obligation is to become like God in how we treat others. The law cannot produce that change from the heart. This is found through a knowledge of God's character. Rather than seeking to keep rules, we must seek transformation and have love and mercy like God. Number three, the rest that's found in the kingdom. And this is tied to the title, The Burden of the King. And I hope you get this now. The rest. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Kind of like what Melchizedek said, huh? God Most High. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So God hides things from the wise and understanding, but he gives rest to the chosen. So who are the wise and understanding Jesus referring to? He's referring to the people who are rejecting the kingdom. Hey, they were too smart for the kingdom. They were too good for the kingdom. They didn't need the kingdom. It doesn't imply that they were educated, merely that they were self-sufficient. They didn't think they needed Christ. And so Jesus says he reveals it to little children. That's his gracious will. See, the Father gives all things to the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. You've heard me teach this before. No one knows the Son except the Father. Why do the Son and the Father know each other so well? Because they perfectly share the same value system. Knowing somebody is about knowing their value system. Knowing somebody, that's relational terminology. So if I know you, I know your value system. As our relationship grows, I learn more of your values. You express them through the words you have and the actions that you do. This lets me know who you really are. And when you see me and you hear me speak, you learn my value system too. And we know one another more deeply. Knowing the Father and knowing the Son, they know each other perfectly because they perfectly share the value system with one another that no one else shares and enters into. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone the Son chooses to reveal him. I like this part because it flows back to what Jesus was talking about, the judgment spoken of by Isaiah. Why are these things done in parables we're going to get to later on? So that people would hear but not understand, that they would see and not perceive. Everything was cloaked so that judgment would fall upon them. Note that this doesn't imply the doctrine of election here. That is, that God chooses who will be saved. Some people will take this text to mean this. It might mean this, but it doesn't have to mean this. And let me explain an alternate interpretation here, because I love alternate interpretations. Why do I love alternate interpretations? Because I hate being put in a box. I just hate being put in a box. What it does demonstrate is that God reveals different amounts of himself to different people. And what we do with that revelation is important, because it becomes the basis of our receiving judgment or mercy. More importantly, we choose who we want to be in the approach to God. See, these people all experienced Christ. They heard him, they saw him, but in their wisdom, they thought they didn't need him. Now, other people, like little children, saw the same things, heard the same things, and said, I need him. I need that in my life. We choose whether we will be in the group called wise or the group called child here. Do we want to learn from Christ, or do we not need him? That's the question. That's the dividing line here. And God rewards those with childlike faith by revealing himself to them. But when you in your wisdom say, I don't need God, you put the block there. You see that? The only way to tear the block down is to come to the point where you say you need him. Judgment, even the judgment that John the Baptist was looking for, does come. It comes to those who won't repent and won't seek mercy. So the Son reveals himself to who? To those who humbly enter into relationship with him. See that? He reveals his value system and the kingdom to those who humbly seek it. You see, if you don't want to know Christ, you won't. But if you do, you will. So his revealing himself doesn't have to be an issue of election in the Calvinist sense, but it's one in the sense of you put yourself in a place to be revealed. How can a person that says, I don't need the value system of God, come into relationship with the God who bears that value system? So Jesus invites us to rest. You know what I like about the text? He invites all who labor and are heavy burden to come to him. All. And you know what else I like? He doesn't invite us to a burden. To understand rest, we have to understand the laws and the Sabbath, especially on understanding that from the book of Hebrews. To understand rest, we have to understand the Old Testament law and the Sabbath. The Sabbath and the Jews who kept it, it could be one of two things for them. It could be a very solemn day, where you couldn't do anything. No, today we will stay home. It will be a solemn day. We can't walk. We can't work. We can't do anything. Or it could be a day of joy. God has given me this day to worship him. And the Jews were divided in how they practiced that day. So it was either a day of joy or something very serious, depending on the person who kept it. In the same way, how you approach the rest that Jesus offers can be a joy to you or a burden to you. The Sabbath, you've heard me teach this. Sorry, it's not a popular opinion. But the Sabbath was given so that people couldn't exploit one another. We've gone through this in the law, and it even says there, it was given so that animals and laborers would have a day off. The Sabbath was not about exploiting one another, but it was taking joy in how God had blessed you. The law was a burden. How do I know this? I've never been under the law, but I can imagine. But I know some people who were under the law. If you turn to Acts chapter 15 and you read the apostles there, they will say that being under the law was a burden. And they weren't about to put it on the Gentiles. But Jesus says the value system of the kingdom is intended to be a joy and not a similar burden. And it's how you approach it. The joy in how God has blessed you, the freedom from works of the law, so that you have love that flows from a pure heart. Very different. Jesus offers us life apart from the law. And what is that life? He says it's taking his yoke upon you. To take a yoke. What does it mean to take that yoke and learn from Christ? To have a yoke on with another being, if you're especially an animal, because I've never worn a yoke like that, is to be connected with that other one. You have to stay in step with that other one. And if that one's bigger and stronger than you are, you will learn from that other one what your job is. It's also about sharing the load with another, being in sync and in step. So what's he talking about? He's speaking of knowing him and learning his value system. See, there's one rule in the kingdom, and taking that yoke upon you, to take the yoke of Christ upon you, is the only way you receive rest from the law and the burden that it is. It's not intended to be a burden for you. So yes, living God's value system, sacrificial love for the benefit of others, it's wonderful, because I don't need all these laws and rules and systems and all this other stuff Christians try to pile on me. I'm free. There's no burden in it. Now, on the flip side of it, it's a responsibility that I look out for other people and I want to help them. But in the midst of that, I can't make that a new burden. If I am, I'm doing it wrong. Joy is found in knowing Christ, the true Messiah. But also you have to have the correct understanding of what he's calling you to. There's a lot of Christians that don't understand the joy of the Christian life because they're living it under the burden of the law. And that's pretty sad. He does not call you to a life filled with rules. Do this, don't do that. Legalism. He calls you to adopt his value system with the humble faith of a child, that you can have a better value system than any that you can create on your own, those who think they're wise. That's the choice. The freedom that you can experience just by living his value system. It's transforming. It's transforming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kingdom and for your Son that knows you so well and revealed you to us, not only in the teaching but at the cross. And Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the joy and the relief from burden that we have. We thank you for the freedom that we have as little children to come to you, to say, Lord, your value system is better than the one I try to live by. Help us to have the wisdom of God so that we don't have the wisdom of men. Help us to love one another as we know we ought. Amen.